Kung Flu. I can name 19 different versions of them.
Why do you keep using this?
Because it comes from China.
Racist.
It's not racist at all, no, not at all. It comes from China.
But that's unlikely to be the only reason why the Asian community is increasingly coming under attack.
A lot of this anti-Asian violence and racism is has been simmering underneath the surface of the United States for centuries now. Trump is only a product or a symptom of what's been white nationalist and white supremacist legislation, policies, and ideologies that have existed within the U.S. for since its foundation.
Last year saw waves of anti-racism protests across the U.S. re-sparked following the death of George Floyd at the hands of a white Minneapolis police officer. With Trump no longer in the White House, many hoped things would turn for the better. But it seems like the former president has made a lasting impression that's proving hard to undo. The first instances of anti-Asian racism in the United States date back to the 1800s. The list includes the Chinese Massacre of 1871 in Los Angeles and the adoption of the Chinese Exclusion Act of 1882, which led to a sharp decline in the Chinese population in the U.S. Following the bombing of Pearl Harbor in 1942, the U.S. government relocated over 120,000 Japanese Americans to 10 internment camps across the country, who lived under terrible conditions for up to 3 years.
The U.S. has a history of not only, you know, discriminating against Asians, but discriminating against anyone who was not white, be it Mexicans or Mexican-Americans after the Mexican-American War, or the history of enslavement, the history of genocide against Native indigenous folks, and the history of barring Arabs and Muslims from coming into the country or labeling them as terrorists or some other evil enemies of the United States. Every non-white group in the United States has really suffered institutionally and legally from the policies of the United States government.
Asian Americans are also encumbered by another set of biases in the context of their social life, that is, the stereotypes. They're generally regarded as hardworking, intelligent, and economically independent individuals. While the descriptions are mostly favorable, they hide other underlying issues, including racism, poverty, labor abuse, and psychological needs felt by the working class Asian Americans. The model minority myth also hurts other communities by creating a paragon for them to look up to. Several instances of violence against the African American community sparked outrage across the country over the past year. The protests are now being extended to confront the issue of systemic racism and racial injustice against members of other minority groups in the U.S. This begs the question, can the cause be a force to challenge the deep-seated prejudice against the minorities?
Facebook has once again shut down the page of Press TV News Network, this time permanently, in yet another attack by the U.S.-based social media giant on Iranian media outlets. Facebook said in a note that this decision is irreversible. The company attempted to shut down Press TV's account without giving any prior warning. Facebook justified the act by claiming that Press TV has failed to follow the Facebook community standards. However, the company did not specify the so-called violations of its rules. The social media platform has, on a number of occasions, attacked Press TV, despite its own claim of providing space for freedom of expression. One such attack took place in mid-January, when Facebook temporarily deleted Press TV's page, which had more than 4 million followers. The news outlet, however, had its page restored after appealing the platform's decision to remove it. The attack coincided with Press TV's coverage of post-election violence in the U.S. Press TV has repeatedly fallen victim to censorship, not just on Facebook, but also on other fronts, including Twitter, Instagram, and YouTube. Over the past years, Facebook, along with other mentioned companies, have repeatedly targeted Press TV, among other media outlets of Iran, and the countries critical of the West and the Israeli regime's occupation of Palestine. It appears that the UK has also followed the footsteps of the US when it comes to censoring media. The UK broadcast regulator Ofcom recently stripped the Chinese media company of operating on its cable network, an exact move that it did to Iran's Press TV back in 2012.
I think we need to recognize that in today's day and age, the various social media, in particular we're talking about Facebook today, is being weaponized in the tools of the Western powers to actually try and make sure that the agendas that Western powers have are going to be promoted, and anyone that is resisting or saying different things to what the Western powers want to hear and want other people to hear outside, they're going to try and make sure that those voices are suppressed.
In June 2020, Facebook labeled Iran's Press TV, Russia's Sputnik, and China's Xinhua news agency as state media, saying that it would block them from running advertisements in the U.S., which views the three countries as its arch enemies. The state media labels did not apply to the BBC, Deutsche Welle, or other government-funded Western news agencies, nor to those accounts funded by the U.S. government, such as Radio Free Europe. That is a clear case of double standards. Facebook had in 2018 targeted hundreds of accounts that it claimed were tied to Iran and Russia under the pretext of fighting misinformation campaigns. While American social media platforms do not hesitate to silence the voice of Iranian media under the pretext of policy violations, they offer a free hand to anti-Muslim hate groups and Iranophobes under the banner of freedom of expression in a blatant double standard policy.
I think the idea of freedom of speech within the Western world is something that has been promoted by the Western powers, and it's a myth. When you look at the detail of what's actually going on in terms of what people are able to articulate and the parameters within which they're actually allowed to operate, what you see is that whatever the flavor of the month is, whatever the fashion is in terms of the political fashion about what should and should not be said, then if anyone goes outside of those parameters or criticizes things that are outside of those parameters that Western powers want to have criticized, and they will not allow that.
Facebook and other Western social media networks have repeatedly attacked Iranian news networks like Press TV and Hispan TV, yet their allegations have been baseless. Therefore, there's a clear case of double standards. Western media cannot stand those who are critical of their policies, those who speak the truth, and of those who are the voice of the voiceless, as Press TV's slogan goes.
Friday, thousands of Yemenis rallied across the country to show their support for the popular Ansarullah movement and reiterate their strong resistance in the face of the devastating Saudi-led military campaign as the Yemen war entered its seventh year. People from all walks of life gathered in Sabine Square in central Sana'a since the early hours of Friday morning, waving the red, white, and black national flags. They chanted slogans against Saudi Arabia, which leads the military coalition against Yemen, and denounced U.S. support for it. Yemenis say the seventh year of the war will mark a departure from the rest, as the army has ramped up its retaliatory attacks against Saudi targets and made significant advances against Saudi-backed mercenaries. The recent spate of attacks seems to have had an impact on Saudi's policy in Yemen. Last week, Prince Faisal bin Farhan Al Saud presented a so-called peace initiative to end the conflict in Yemen, which would include reopening Sana'a's airport and allowing fuel and food imports through Hodeidah port, both of which are under the control of Ansarullah movement. The Ansarullah movement, however, dismissed the plan as fruitless unless the war ends and the years-long siege on Yemen is lifted.
It does appear that Saudi Arabia is attempting to withdraw. It has lost, of course, significant support from the United States for its war effort. So the fact that it has requested another ceasefire, although this is one that has been mentioned in the past unsuccessfully, but the fact they're bringing it up again at this time does indicate that Saudi Arabia sees that it is in a never-ending war that it cannot win.
Yemen says it will press on with its attacks until the other side puts an end to its aggression.
This war has to end. And to underscore our commitment, we are ending all American support for offensive operations in the war in Yemen, including relevant arms sales.
The announcement raised hopes that Saudi hostilities against Yemen would end soon, but even that couldn't stop the Saudis from keeping up their onslaught on the war-ravaged country. While former U.S. President Donald Trump maintained close relationships with Saudi officials, including Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman, and provided Riyadh with abundant support, his predecessor, Barack Obama, wasn't free from blame either, as the Yemen war broke out during his administration when Joe Biden was serving as a vice president. Saudi Arabia, backed by the U.S. and its other regional allies, launched a devastating military campaign on Yemen in March 2015 with the goal of bringing Riyadh-backed former president Abdurrabbuh Mansour Hadi's government back to power and crushing the popular Ansarullah movement. That goal has not been fulfilled thanks to the resistance put up by Ansarullah throughout 6 years of indiscriminate war and blockade. What Saudi Arabia assumed to be a short conflict turned to an all-out war, killing hundreds of thousands and displacing millions.
The U.S. has always been as guilty as the Saudis because it has supported the war. It has provided Saudi Arabia with billions of dollars of weaponry, which has been used to slaughter the Yemeni people. This has continued. The United States has withdrawn some of the sales that it has made to Saudi Arabia, but it continues with some others. So it isn't as if it has stopped the flow of weapons to Saudi Arabia, weapons that that country is using to attempt to destroy Yemen. So the United States is complicit in this, as it has been from the start. This is nothing new, just because it's a new administration. The Biden administration mirrors the policies in this regard of the Trump administration, of the Obama administration, of the Clinton, Bush, going all the way back decades. The United States is a war-making and war-mongering nation. It supports wars of its allies if it will in some way enhance its profits and power throughout the world. This hasn't changed with Biden. It won't change with Biden. It's tragic, but the Yemeni people are continuing to fight and will until they are free.
Observers believe the Biden administration can only show its seriousness in ending the conflict by placing additional pressure on the Saudis to cease the violence and seek a diplomatic solution. Whether or not the U.S. is willing to do that to its regional ally is anybody's guess.
The director of the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention, Rachel Walensky, warned of impending doom because of a steady rise in U.S. COVID-19 cases. Walensky, who has been warning about troubling data on the number of new infections for weeks, said she fears that the U.S. could have another surge in cases similar to last summer's, mirroring spikes in Europe. She attributed the rise in part to the spread of more contagious variants, increased travel, and governors lowering restrictions too quickly. Dear listeners, stay with us for an article in this regard written by Jake Johnson, writer. This article is published under the heading CDC Director Warns of Impending Doom as COVID Cases Rise Across the U.S. Here's more on this issue. Dr. Rachel Walensky, director of the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention, said during a pandemic task force briefing recently that she feels a sense of impending doom as she watches COVID-19 cases rise across the U.S. in the wake of state leaders' premature moves to relax or completely lift coronavirus-related restrictions. We have so much to look forward to, so much promise and potential of where we are, and so much reason for hope. But right now, I'm scared, said Walensky, who warned that the current case trajectory threatens to derail encouraging progress in the ongoing vaccine rollout. While vaccinations are trending in the right direction, just 20% of the adult population of the U.S. is fully inoculated, according to CDC figures. I'm speaking today not necessarily as your CDC director and not only as your CDC director, but as a wife, as a mother, as a daughter, to ask you to just please hold on a little while longer, Walensky added. An emotional plea that came as the states across the U.S., from Arizona to Iowa to Montana, rush ahead with reopening plans despite dire warnings from public health officials. Walensky's remarks came as new data from Johns Hopkins University showed that the U.S. is currently averaging more than 63,000 new coronavirus cases each day, up 16% from a week ago. Around 970 people are dying from the virus each day as the U.S. closes in on 550,000 total deaths, according to the data. In an interview recently, Dr. Anthony Fauci, the nation's top infectious disease expert, attributed the rising infection numbers to things like spring break and pulling back on the mitigation methods that you've seen. During the briefing, Fauci said that we can't win this by just hanging in there a bit longer, echoing Walensky's call for continued mask wearing and social distancing. Hang in there. As Dr. Walensky said, Fauci added, we really need to hold on to the public health measures as we get more and more people, from 2 to 3+ million people vaccinated every day. Walensky, who has been warning about troubling data on the number of new infections for weeks, said she fears that the U.S. could have another surge in cases similar to last summer's, mirroring spikes in Europe. She attributed the rise in part to the spread of more contagious variants, increased travel, and governors lowering restrictions too quickly. She said she will urge governors again not to open up their states too quickly. The average number of new cases has increased by 10% to slightly less than 60,000 cases a day over the past week, she said. Hospitalizations have also increased, and deaths have increased by nearly 3% to an average about 1,000 a day. The U.S. has been nearing 3 million vaccinations a day over the past few days, topping the mark, recently said Jeffrey Zients, the White House COVID-19 coordinator. 73% of seniors had received their first doses, and more than 1 in 3 adults had received their first doses. He said the administration does not plan to create a vaccine passport that would allow those who have been vaccinated to engage in certain activities as other countries have done. The administration does not view that as a rule of the federal government, he said, saying it would be one for private sector.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio. Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
You are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought. Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Light of Allah, you are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters, all over the world, assalamu alaikum and welcome to yet another edition from series of The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, we are trying to answer some doubts or misconceptions about the concept of Mahdaviya or Mahdism, the last savior, which exists in almost all Abrahamic religions, the concept of expecting a savior to come. In this version, we are trying to discuss about the concept itself, the roots of this concept, where are they rooted from? And this is what we are going to discuss and ask the questions from the respected guest speaker, Sheikh Murtada Karimi from Qom Seminary Schools. Sheikh Murtada, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam and thank you for having me.
Thanks for accepting the invitation. The question of the day, Sheikh, is actually the continuation of the previous session's question, which was about a doubt or misconceptions raised by a speaker who claimed that the birth of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam was reported only by a single hadith, and that was Lady Hakima, the aunt of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. In our previous session, I remember you have categorized different groups of people who narrated and reported the birth of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Those who were in contact with Imam Hasan al-Askari alayhi salam, and those who later on heard the news and saw the Imam, and later, and let's say the third category, who have not even met the Imam, but they reported the birth of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. I'd like you to continue the discussion and mention those groups of people and narrators and the chain of narrators who emphasized the birth of Imam and mentioned, and their reports are already available in the books of hadith and narration.
As we mentioned, and you rightly mentioned, there are different categories, and again, why we are mentioning all these narrations and mentioning many names, it is because of the fact that nowadays there are some wrong ideas about this concept. Some people, they think that there is no narration or authentic narration in Shia sources to prove the birth of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, and that is why we are trying to share as many narrations as possible within the short time that we have in this program. So we said that there are different categories. The first category is about those people who saw Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam at the time of Imam al-Askari alayhi salam. The second group was about the people who came to know about the birth of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam by Imam al-Askari alayhi salam. Let me just share one last narration in this category. Muhammad ibn Hamza bin al-Hasani says that, "I told Imam al-Askari alayhi salam that I would like to know the Imam and the Hujjah, the proof of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala over the people after you. The Imam told me that the Hujjah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and my successor was born on the night of 15th of Sha'ban in the year 255 after Hijra. So in this narration, Muhammad ibn Hamza comes to know about his birth by Imam al-Askari alayhi salam. This is in Kashf al-Haq, page 33. Mm-hmm. Now the third group of the narrations are about those people who again saw Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, but at the time of the minor occultation, meaning after the martyrdom of Imam al-Askari alayhi salam.
Yeah.
Again, we have many reports telling us that many people were able to see the blessed face of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam during the time of minor occultation, meaning from the year 260 to 329. I mentioned some of these people. One of them is Muhammad ibn Uthman. Abdullah ibn Ja'far Himyari, he says that, I asked Muhammad ibn Uthman, did you see Sahibu Hadha al-Amr, the owner of this affair and issue, meaning the Imam of the time? He said that, yes, I saw him the last time I saw him, meaning that he has been able to see the Imam in different occasions, but he says that, the last time I saw Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, he was next to the Kaaba and he was praying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that, O Allah, take revenge from my enemies. This is in Al-Ghiba al-Hujja, Kitab al-Ghiba, page 253.
Yeah.
The next person is Abu Ali bin Mutahhar. According to the narration of a person called Fath Mawla al-Zurari, he says that, Abu Ali bin Mutahhar told me that he has seen Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, and beyond that, he explained to me some of the physical features of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam.
Mm-hmm.
This has been mentioned in Al-Kafi, volume 1, page 331. Ibrahim ibn Idris says that after the martyrdom of Imam al-Askari alayhi salam, I saw Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, and he was adolescent, about the age of puberty, and I kissed his hand and his face.
Yeah.
Al-Kafi, volume 1, page 331. A person called Muhammad ibn Ali narrates from Abu Abdullah bin Saleh, who says that I saw Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam next to Hajar al-Aswad. Again, Al-Kafi, volume 1, page 331.
Yeah.
We know that the importance of Al-Kafi is very clear for all the Shia. This is the most authentic Shia source of hadith, and many of these narrations are included in this great book. Again, Al-Kafi, volume 1, page 332, Ibrahim ibn Muhammad narrates from Abu Nasr Zarif that he says that I saw Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. Two slave girls of Imam al-Askari alayhi salam named Nasim and Maria. A person called Sayyar, he says that Nasim and Maria told me that when Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam was born, he sneezed and then he said, Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. Kamaluddin, page 430. Abu Harun says that I saw Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, he was born on Friday, Kamaluddin, 432.
Wherever you be,
Abu al-Adyan says that when Ja'far al-Kazzab, he wanted to say the funeral prayer of Imam al-Askari alayhi salam, a boy came and he removed Ja'far from that position, and he told me that this is my right to say the prayer over the body of my father. Kamaluddin, page 475. Hassan ibn Wajna says that he narrates from his grandfather that when the agents of the caliph, the Abbasid caliph, and Ja'far al-Kazzab, they attacked the house of Imam al-Hassan al-Askari alayhi salam, this person, I mean the grandfather of Hassan ibn Wajna, was able to see Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam going out of the house while no one was able to see him. There are many other names like Kamal ibn Ibrahim. He says that I saw Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam in his house, Al-Hidayat al-Kubra, page 359. Muhammad ibn Ismail, who was living in Iraq, he said that I saw Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam while he was an adolescent, Al-Kafi, volume 1, page 330. Ibrahim ibn Abdan al-Shaburi and his slave girl. His slave girl says that me and Ibrahim, we were on the Mount of Safa, and then we saw Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam coming to us and talking to Ibrahim. Again, Al-Kafi, volume 1, page 331. I just mentioned some other names like a person called Sima, and also the slave girl of Abu Ali Khayzarani, and Ibrahim ibn Muhammad ibn Fars, Ismail ibn Ali, and many other people.
So all of these people narrate and reported that Imam was born, and they have witnessed that.
Yes. I mean, this third category is about those people who saw Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam during the minor occultation.
Very true.
And interestingly, Sheikh al-Sadugh in one narration lists all those people who saw Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam during his minor occultation, because it's a very long list. The dear listeners can refer to Kamaluddin, page 442, to see all the names of those people, as mentioned, who saw Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, and it's been reported by Sheikh al-Sadugh in Kamaluddin. And still, we have another group of the narrations. Those people who knew about the birth and existence of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, and we do not know how they came to know about that. Mm-hmm. And the second category was those people who knew about that through Imam al-Askari alayhi salam.
Very true.
In this category, we have again a very long list of those people who told us about the existence and birth of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. Again, there is a very long list here, like Ali ibn Muhammad, Abu Ghanim al-Khadim, Hamzat ibn Abi Fat, Qiyas ibn Usaid, Abu al-Fadl Hassan ibn Hussein al-Alabi. For each one of them, we have narrations in Shia sources like Kamaluddin, Al-Kafi, Hamdat ibn Nas, and many other people. So you
Sheikh
see...
Sheikh, may I ask you, what is the viewpoint of the opposing side with regard to all these narrators and people who reported the birth of Imam, and what can be the reason of their denial of the birth of Imam, while all these different groups and categories of people have narrated such a thing? Is there anything behind the story that we do not know and we are not aware of it?
When it comes to these people, I think because of the fact that he has seen many Shia sources about Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, and or about any other person, it is either out of ignorance or out of because of the fact that their intention is evil. Mm-hmm. They want to misguide the people. Some people, they do not know about all these narrations in Shia sources. And I think there are some people. I mean, as I mentioned, even nowadays you hear from a few Shias that they think that there is no authentic narration in Shia sources to prove the existence of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. Myself, I have heard from some Shia that they have doubt. They say that we have heard that there is no narration in Shia sources about the historicity and existence of and birth of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. So they are ignorant. They need to refer to the sources.
But the person who actually we are talking about and the person who started and raised these claims is not an ignorant person in
his
own world.
That is what I think. In this case, at least, we can claim that he belongs to the second group of the people, because in many cases, we see that he has referred to some Shia books, which I mean, are not read even by some of the Shias. I mean, he has found some narrations in the secondary Shia sources or the third grade of the Shia sources. But the narrations that, especially today, I shared, many of them, they are from Al-Kafi, the most authentic Shia source of hadith, or from Kamaluddin by Sheikh al-Sadugh, which is one of the most important books when it comes to Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. So At least for this person, it is very unlikely to claim that he has not seen these narrations.
Thank you very much, dear Sheikh Murtada, for your scholarly explanations on the topic. And inshallah, we shall look at other doubts and misconceptions on Mahdism or Mahdavi in our upcoming sessions. Till then, I'll leave you in Allah's protection. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjah bin al-Hassan, Imam al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide, and assistance. Help him in his path and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time.
Discovery that a white fly uses a stolen plant gene to elude its host defenses may offer a route to new pest control strategies, says Heidi Ledford, researcher, in an article published under the heading, First Known Gene Transfer from Plant to Insect Identified. Stay tuned for more. Pernicious agricultural pest owes some of its success to a gene pilfered from its plant host millions of years ago. The finding reported recently in Cell is the first known example of a natural gene transfer from a plant to an insect. It also explains one reason why the whitefly Bemisia tabaki is so adept at munching on crops. The gene that it swipes from plants enables it to neutralize a toxin that some plants produce to defend against insects. Early work suggests that inhibiting this gene can render the white flies vulnerable to the toxin, providing a potential route to combating the pest. This exposes a mechanism through which we can tip the scales back in the plant's favor, says Andrew Glass, who studies plant-pest interactions at the University of Chicago in Illinois. It's a remarkable example of how studying evolution can inform new approaches for applications like crop protection. The diminutive whitefly, which is more closely related to aphids than to flies, wreaks agricultural havoc around the world. Bemisia tabaki is among the most destructive plant pests. Whiteflies sup sugary sap from hundreds of types of plants all the while, excreting a sticky, sweet substance called honeydew that serves as a breeding ground for mold. White flies are also vectors for more than 100 pathogenic plant viruses. that some species of whitefly could owe part of their predatory prowess to genes from other organisms is not entirely surprising, because genetic thievery is common in the arms race between plants and their pests. Over millions of years, plants and insects alike have borrowed heavily from microbial genomes, sometimes using their newly acquired genes to develop defensive or offensive strategies. Some insects, such as the coffee berry borer, have plundered microbial genes to extract more nutrition from hard-to-digest plant cell, and a wild relative of wheat has pilfered a fungal gene to fight off a fungal disease called head blight. But plants and insects were not known to steal from each other before now. Entomologist Yuzhan Zhang at the Chinese Academy of Agricultural Sciences in Beijing and his colleagues were scouring the bee tabaki genome for stolen genes when they found one that seemed to have evolved not in other insects or microbes, but in plants. Further studies showed that the gene can transfer a chemical group onto defensive compounds called phenolic glucides. Some compounds are made by many plants, including tomatoes, to ward off pests. But the modification caused by whitefly gene rendered the compounds harmless. To test the hypothesis, the team engineered tomato plants to produce a double-stranded RNA molecule capable of shutting down expression of the whitefly gene. Nearly all of the whiteflies that subsequently fed on these Dr. Tomato plants died. That result suggests a new means of targeting whiteflies, says Jonathan Gresnan, a chemical ecologist at Max Planck Institute for Chemical Ecology in Jena, Germany. It offers an enormous chance to be specific, he says. You could keep the white flies away but not harm beneficial insects such as pollinators. Gene transfer between species can be difficult to prove, says a study co-author Ted Turlings, a chemical ecologist at the University of Neuchâtel in Switzerland. To do so, Zhang, Turlings, and other colleagues analyzed the sequences of similar genes in plants and determined that the whitefly gene was their evolutionary kin. The team also carried out analyses to show that the gene was integrated into the whitefly genome and was not the result of plant DNA contaminating samples. The results were surprising but convincing, says Yannick Pochet, a molecular entomologist also at Max Planck Institute for Chemical Ecology. According to the data they provide, horizontal gene transfer is the most parsimonious explanation, he says. But how the whitefly managed to swipe a plant gene is unclear. One possibility, says Turlings, is that a virus served as an intermediate shuttling genetic material from a plant into the whitefly genome. As researchers sequence more genomes, it's possible that they will uncover more examples of gene transfer between plants and animals, says Glass. Insects taking the genes from the plants themselves is just that last bit of the arsenal that we hadn't found yet, he says. In the battle between plants and their insect pests or pathogens, there are genes being drawn from all over the tree of life.
a diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on March 21st, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, on the occasion of Nowruz. The achievements made in the year 1399 according to solar calendar.
As I mentioned in my New Year message, the goal pursued in the year 1399 according to the solar calendar, which had been named the year of surge in production, was not completely achieved, but to be fair, production moved forward in important areas. In certain cases, one could describe its progress as a surge. And in other cases, if production did not witness a surge, it certainly made progress. I have a rather long list of the goods whose production increased. Of course, I do not intend to read the entire list, but primarily household appliances, tires, aluminium, petrochemical, and steel products are the goods which were really witnessed a boost in production in the year 1399, according to the solar calendar. This should continue. The movement of production should continue to improve, and the obstacles in the way of production should be eliminated.
Your light and love, all I see, nothing more I'd ever want to need. My Lord, protect me from dishonor. Grant me faith to be stronger.
Some of the obstacles in the way of production.
As for the obstacles, I might have mentioned 2-3 of them in my New Year message, but I wish to discuss them today as well. For example, unnecessary imports, smuggling, unnecessary and cumbersome rules and regulations, and the refusal of banks and the banking system to help boost production. These are some of the obstacles, but that is not all. They have given me a report in which the obstacles in the way of production are mentioned in detail. In my opinion, it is good for experts to present such a report to the people on television so that they know that eliminating some of these obstacles falls on the people themselves, and that some fall on the executive or in general governmental organizations, whether the executive branch or other branches. In any case, the obstacles ahead of production are many and they should be eliminated.
Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah.
Around the world with reporters. The Beitul Futuh Mosque in London, one of the largest in Western Europe, hosting a pop-up vaccine clinic to boost inoculation rates and overcome vaccine hesitancy amid the many myths that have been created around the pandemic.
NHS approached us, and they said with the idea of a pop-up clinic here, vaccination clinic, and you know we welcomed it. Our community has had an abnormally high number of people that have suffered from the virus.
We dispel the myths about microchips and blood clots and answer their queries. Some are really concerned about their fertility.
British scientists say there is a historical trend of lower vaccine uptake in areas with a higher proportion of ethnic minority groups in England.
A recent study found that a high percentage of people from Pakistani or Bangladeshi origin said they were unlikely to be vaccinated. Among black Britons, the figure stands at more than 40%, the highest of all ethnic groups in this country, meaning that some of the most vulnerable people are the least likely to get the jab.
And that's a concern for the British government, which plans to inoculate every adult in the country with the first dose of the vaccine by the end of summer. Online, videos distorting people's understanding of the virus and the vaccines abound. This one, that claims silver solution kills the virus, was proved false by a news channel. Conspiracy theories have deepened public distrust in medical science.
Well, I think there's been some indication amongst South Asians for the Indian community that there might be some element of beef in the vaccine, that it might be unsafe. Particularly, there's been these questions of whether there's any pork content, porcine content, pig content to the vaccine, which there is not. But those rumours have been going amongst the Pakistani community in particular, which is large in our country, and they are false accusations.
Among some black Britons, a sense of unease. They don't trust the government. Some fear there might be different vaccines for black and white people. This week, a video featuring high-profile black figures urging black Britons to take the vaccine.
But we're asking you to trust the facts about the vaccine from our own professors, scientists, and doctors.
Vaccine hesitancy also extends to ultra-Orthodox Jewish communities, mostly over fears it might contain pork, or from the perspective of this controversial rabbi, popular on YouTube, it might alter people's sexual orientation. Conspiracy theorists exploit a lack of trust in the government and a health system that to some ethnic minorities appears to favor white people and the more affluent. The British government's challenge now is to build trust in the vaccines proven to save lives. Saeed Puriza, London.
Following a late cabinet meeting, Turkish President Recep Tayyip Erdogan announced his government's decision to reinstate a total lockdown on weekends in most Turkish states. The decision came after the number of daily infections with coronavirus reached more than 30,000. Erdogan also stated that during the holy month of Ramadan, the weekend lockdown and daily curfew from 9 p.m. to 5 a.m. will continue, with restaurants only serving delivery and takeouts.
During the month of Ramadan, restaurants and cafes in Turkey will only be allowed to deliver food as part of the measures against the COVID-19 pandemic, as weekend curfews will again be in place on Saturdays.
A week ago, Turkish president had refused to tighten restrictions. He said, although the number of daily infections is high, the number of those hospitalized is less. Some criticize what they call the government's double standards in dealing with the situation, as it is preventing wedding parties and home visits, while the ruling party is organizing conferences to promote for 2023 elections.
Of course, infection rates will continue to rise due to the majority not abiding by the instructions. For example, when the government eased restrictions on restaurants and cafes and were all allowed to operate without preventive frameworks, people and restaurants themselves did not abide by the measures. However, you cannot ask people to be careful and follow restriction guidance when you hold popular gatherings to promote your party for the elections. This contradicts your own statements and measures. On the one hand, they stress the need to adhere to social distancing and the use of protective masks, and on the other, they organize public conferences with public attendance.
Turkish president said that 80% of Turkey's citizens live in high-risk provinces, including the capital Ankara and the biggest city in the country, Istanbul. The government now hopes that by the end of the holy month of Ramadan, the majority of Turkish citizens and residents would be vaccinated so that Turkey can welcome tourists again. Rashan Saglam, Istanbul.
A new report on household debt by the Bank of Italy has highlighted that some 40% of Italian households are struggling to pay the rent amid economic difficulties linked to the effects of the coronavirus pandemic. According to the report, a large number of indebted families, 3 out of 10, and individuals, 4 out of 10, have said they are having trouble keeping up the payment of their rents or mortgage installments.
The work situation has worsened significantly, particularly for those who had a casual part-time job. For many, it's hard even to make ends meet. Bear in mind that pupils were forced to follow their classes online up to last week, and also for this reason, families have been under huge pressure.
Besides the economic impact of COVID restrictions, there are increasing concerns regarding the obvious effects on people's mental health. Many simply cannot see the light at the end of the tunnel.
Not long ago, the National Bureau of Statistics, ISTAT, warned that some 5.6 million people were recorded as living in absolute poverty in Italy in 2020, an increase of about 1 million over the previous year. About 300,000 small and mid-sized firms that are especially vulnerable to the business disruptions inflicted by the pandemic have gone bankrupt.
Italy was in dire financial straits before the COVID-19 pandemic struck. It was the only G7 country not to have seen its economic growth return to pre-2007 levels after the global financial crisis, and its per capita income is the same as 23 years ago.
The health minister said all non-essential shops will stay closed for the entire month of April, even if the situation rolls back to normal. We disagreed with this approach. Shop must reopen. Italian must get back to work.
Meanwhile, a solidarity initiative to support poor families hit by the pandemic has been officially launched by the National Farmers Association Coldiretti. At least 20,000 households struggling in the middle of the pandemic will be receiving high-quality food products to ensure good meals during Easter festivities. Max Civili, Rome.
Along with a series of events held by Palestinians in the Gaza Strip to mark the Land Day, Palestinian students and youth community also organized a conference. Students, residents, activists, and resistance leaders attended the conference.